All right, Genesis chapter 36, starting at verse 1. By the time we get through this chapter, I imagine all of you will want to go with the children. Genesis 36, 1 through 37, 1. And this is a rather challenging chapter to read. And so just ask that you would kind of follow along and bear with me. 36, 1. This is the account of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemat, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemat bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is, Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemat. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemat. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anna and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jeam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau: chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son Reuel: chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemat. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah: chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Hammam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manathoth, Ebal, Shepho, and Anan. The sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, daughters of Anna. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Keron. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akon. The sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Shemaiah from Masreka succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jethah, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence with us and for your ministry to us already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak to us afresh. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, you probably have a few questions. First of all, why did I bother to do all that? Well, because it's there. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. It was really tempting to just skip this chapter. I cannot tell you how tempting it was to skip this chapter. I knew that we were finishing up before Thanksgiving, kind of rounding out the story of Jacob and how Jacob had come back home, and Jacob and Esau had buried Isaac, and so now Isaac was dead, and the next place where the narrative really picks up is in chapter 37, and we have the story of Joseph. And it was so tempting to just start this morning, kind of start the new, you know, going back to Genesis, to just start with the story of Joseph, and most of you would have never known that we left out chapter 36. It was really tempting. But I couldn't do that. The more I thought about that, the more I kind of wrestled with, well, do I just leave chapter 36 out? It's all those names that nobody really knows, that the story's not really about them. It was so tempting to leave it out, and yet it was there. And I had to keep wrestling with the question, you know, well, why is it there? Why didn't they leave it out? And the whole thing goes together. For example, look with me at 36:1 and then look at 37:2. 36:1, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. And then go down with me to 37:2. This is the account of Jacob. And this line, this is the account of. This is a line that is used throughout Genesis. It's used 11 times. And it signifies kind of a new beginning. And it kind of caps off a section or heads up a section that you're going to follow an ancestry, that you're going to follow a storyline of a people. And Genesis kind of moves along with this line. And so we move from Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and we round out with the Joseph story. And so it was really tempting to just kind of follow that storyline, like this is a story of Abraham. This is the story of the promise made to Abraham and how that promise gets passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then his 12 sons and Joseph becomes the focal point there. And yet, as tempting as it was to do that, I couldn't get away from the fact that the narrator, the writer of Genesis, doesn't do that. The writer of Genesis always includes the genealogy or the account of the son that didn't receive the promise. And so we have a very similar thing with Ishmael. And so we have, this is the account of Abraham. And then before we get to this is the account of Isaac, we have this is the account of Ishmael. And we all know that Isaac was the promised child. And it would be real easy to simply move from Abraham to Isaac. But the narrator says, wait a minute, Ishmael is in the story. And the same kind of thing is happening here, where it'd be real easy to move from Isaac to Jacob and the and on, but the narrator stops us and says, wait a minute, You just can't go from Isaac to Jacob. Esau's in there. And you got to tell Esau's story. You got to tell his family. And so the narrator is not willing to kind of write these peoples, write these groups out of the story. And even though they're not the ones who, received the promise, they're not the ones through whom the promise is ultimately going to come true in terms of Jesus. But the narrator reminds you can't leave them out of the story. They are part of it. And so that's what I've been kind of thinking about as this Sunday has been approaching. Why is it so important that this chapter is in here? And I want us to think about that for a little bit. Why do we have this chapter here of this account of Esau when he's not the promised one? I think there's three directions that we could go with this. Number one is that in this chapter, we have an account of Esau leaving the land. And so if you look with me down at verse 6, Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. So this would be an account of Esau leaving the land, Esau leaving the family inheritance, and so the inheritance being firmly given to Jacob because Esau left. This is a theme that we've seen in Genesis. The first place I think we saw it was with Abraham and his nephew Lot. And their blessings were so great, their livestock so numerous, that the land could not support both groups. And so Lot moved out of the promised land towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was not a very wise move. And we also see it in terms of Ishmael kind of being put out or going forth away from the land. And so the land, the inheritance, all kind of being left to Isaac. And so maybe part of why this story here, why we have this account of Esau, and in particular Esau leaving the land, it's a way to kind of affirm or a way to kind of validate or remember that Esau, the people of Esau, they left, and the land really does belong to Israel. It's theirs to inherit. And so maybe that's part of why the story gets told, why this chapter. And if that's so, I guess I have one question and then one possible use of it. The one question would be, why do you include all the rest of the stuff? We could have just stopped at verse 6 or that part and not go through all the generations. So if it's simply kind of about a land claim, it seems like there's a lot more stuff in there than what you actually need for a land claim. But my other thought to that is that not only is it a land claim, but maybe it's also a warning not to leave your inheritance. And see, Lot moved away looking for greener pastures. And he thought he had chosen the greenest pastures there. And what we end up discovering is that Lot kind of gets sucked into the evil and the violence of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it looks so good, but he is actually moving away from the place of promised blessing. And maybe to some extent, what we have with Ishmael and what we have here with Esau, moving to, and in particular with Esau, moving towards kind of greener pastures, and yet as you move towards greener pastures, you're actually leaving the place of promise. We see this in the New Testament. I think in terms of of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. And he had lots of possessions. And yet he knew something was missing. And so he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've been doing these. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have life. You will have treasures in heaven. You will have what's missing." And so he has a promise, but instead his possessions look greener. And his heart goes after his possessions, and he goes away from Jesus, and he misses it. And so maybe part of what this type of thing is doing in here is this very subtle warning not to go away from the promise of God and the place of promised blessing. Maybe. Second way to approach this is that what you have here is an account of promise being fulfilled. Now, when Rebecca was pregnant with twins, they were striving against each other within her womb, jostling each other, wrestling with each other, trying to conquer each other, even within the womb. And Rebecca was very troubled by this. And so she sought the Lord, sought an oracle from the Lord, and the word from the Lord was that you have two nations within your womb that are battling with each other. And so what we see here in chapter 36 is kind of the affirmation that, yes, she really did have two nations in her womb. And so here we have this account of Esau, and it takes Esau, the reason why the long genealogy, why playing it all out, is to demonstrate that Esau really did become a nation, became the people of Edom, and so it kind of shouts out to you, God's word came true. Along with that, it wasn't simply that you have two nations in your womb, but that the older will serve the younger. And as we kind of take this on out in these kings of Edom, the last king we end up with, down around verse 39, chapter 6, when Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. Well, David conquered that king. And so David took in the territory of Edom, and the territory of Edom came under the rule of King David. And so maybe why the genealogy goes all the way down to this particular king is to show that that word spoken to Rebekah back then and there came true. That the older nation did indeed serve the younger nation. And God kept his promise. Now, if that's so, then part of what this is doing here is kind of shouting at us, God kept his promise regarding that to Rebecca when she inquired of the Lord, why this kind of warfare in my womb? If God kept that promise, then surely God will keep all of his promises. And so that promise to bless all peoples through Abraham, that promise is still good. And so maybe that's part of what it's doing there. And it doesn't shout it out to us real clear. But if we try to get back into their world and what this genealogy is saying, maybe it's just kind of telling us that God is a God who keeps his promises. And so don't give up on the promises of God. Well, there's a third angle, which is the one that I think kind of grabs me the most. And that is that it is a reminder that the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not just for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God first kind of speaks this promise to Abraham, God tells Abraham that I'm going to make your name great. God tells Abraham I'm going to give you kids and I'm going to give you land. And God furthermore tells Abraham that I'm going to bless those who bless you, and whoever disdains you I will curse, and I will bless all the families of the earth through you. And that's pretty big. That all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. The promise gets restated various points throughout Genesis, and I'd especially like to direct your attention back to chapter 28 and verse 14. This is when Jacob has stolen the birthright and the blessing from Esau, and Esau is really upset and is plotting to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob is on the run, and he is running away from Esau to get a wife. And on this journey, he has a vision, had a dream. So I'll start at verse 10, but the thing I want to highlight is verse 14. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All peoples will be blessed through you and your offspring. So as much as this is Jacob's story, it is never just Jacob's story. It is a story of all peoples. Jacob's story doesn't belong just to Jacob. Jacob's story belongs to all peoples, because the promise to Jacob is that through you and your offspring, I will bless all peoples. And so if the story of Jacob belongs to all peoples, that means all peoples belong to the story of Jacob. And so the story of Esau and his descendants, they belong into the story, because the story isn't just for Jacob. Are you with me on that? And that, I think, more than any other reason that I can come up with, is why you would have name upon name upon name is a reminder that the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his kids, Joseph is going to become the next one to kind of feature on, that their story isn't simply their story. That the promise to this line is not just a promise to this line. That the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12, that the promise to them is for all, and so all have a place in the story, even Esau and the people that come from him. Eventually, Edom becomes a bitter enemy and rival of Israel. When the Babylonians come hundreds of years later, and the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, Edom, that nation, they're glad to see it happen. Rivalry between these people. You thought there was a rivalry in the womb? It got a lot worse. In fact, look with me over to Psalm 139. We pray this prayer about once every 3 years. I'm sorry, not 139, 137. We pray this prayer about once every 3 years. We might pray at other times, but we usually don't tell anybody. But let me read it, and I think the last couple of verses will especially catch your attention. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. They've been taken captive. They've been conquered. They're now in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion now. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And then look here at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites, those are the descendants of Esau, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. The Edomites were cheering on the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. So now listen to the prayer. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Just bitterness. Bitterness towards Babylon, bitterness towards the Edomites. And yet, here we find that they're still in the story. It would have been so tempting to write Esau and his line out of the story. Just write them out. Don't mention them. Don't give them any ink. Don't give them any place. This is our story. This is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who needs Esau in the story? And it would have been especially tempting to write them out of the story when they were later on such bitter enemies towards each other. And yet they would not write Esau out of the story. They wouldn't just kind of accidentally lose that page. Because deep down they know. Deep down, they know that their story is for Esau. That their story is for all peoples. That their story is even for their enemies. Because their God is for all people, even their enemies. The story of Jonah. Jonah had to learn that very thing. God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach repentance or preach judgment. And the point of preaching judgment was so that the people would repent. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that God was a gracious and loving God, slow to anger. And that if they repented, God would have mercy upon them. And the last thing that Jonah wanted was for God to be merciful to Israel's enemies. So Jonah ran. And God brought him back. And God gave Jonah a second chance. And so Jonah finally goes and preaches to the Ninevites. And just as Jonah suspected, God was merciful on them just as he was merciful towards Jonah. That God was merciful towards the Ninevites just as God had been merciful time and time again to the Jews. I think this chapter is there to remind us, to remind Israel of something that we find ourselves constantly needing reminded of. And that is that God really is for all peoples. And so you have this promised line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph becomes kind of the next featured person in the line, but it also goes on to through the brother of Judah and the tribe of Judah and finally David and finally Jesus. And so while it's their story, it's never simply their story. It is God's story about how God is working to save and to bless all humanity. It is a fresh reminder that in the story of God's promise to Abraham, God is not about writing people out of his blessing, but God is about writing evil out of all peoples. We go from here to Jesus. And the New Testament folks understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise that is to be a blessing for all peoples. So, how does a New Testament open? Well, we get the Gospel of Matthew. And many of you know that of the four Gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish of the four, if I can say it that way. And we really do believe, pretty certain, that Matthew was writing in particular for the Jews, and especially Jewish Christians. And so how does he start out his gospel? Jesus is the Christ, and this is the account of, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And then he goes into this genealogy, and he lays it out, and you have three double sevens to get you to the birth of Jesus. Here's the thing I want you to realize. As Matthew tells the story, tells the genealogy of Jesus, he includes Gentile women in the line. Rahab is there. Ruth is there. It would have been very easy for Matthew to just kind of skip over that. And yet he includes them in his telling of the genealogy. Why? I think it's the same reason that Esau is included. That Jesus doesn't come just for Jews. Jesus comes for all peoples. That there's room in the family for all peoples. The passage that Richard read for us in Matthew chapter 8. When you think about who is being included in the blessing that comes through Jesus? It's a leper who was unclean. Jesus cleans him. Jesus refits him so that he belongs. He has a place in the story of blessing. There is a Roman centurion, and the centurions were considered enemies. And yet this centurion comes to Jesus in faith, and Jesus heals his servant, and Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion. And Jesus tells the people there that, I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their place at the feast. It's the same thing that we're seeing. While Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to David and Abraham, that fulfillment opens wide to all people to experience that blessing. I could go on. We see it in all the Gospels. We see it in Luke. And Luke is constantly showing us how Jesus doesn't just come for the righteous. Jesus comes for all people because all people need him. And I think of Jesus having dinner at a Pharisee's house. That Pharisee needed Jesus to be there. He didn't realize it, but he needed him. And he doesn't welcome Jesus. And yet there is a sinful woman, and everybody knows that she's a sinner. And she comes to the house and she welcomes Jesus. And she receives the blessing. I think of the passage that Danny read at the beginning of the service, Revelation 5. And it's this vision of the Lamb standing at the center of the throne and being worshipped. And he's worshipped because he has purchased men and women from every tribe and every nation, from every language, and he's made them into a kingdom of priests. He has saved them. They've been brought into the blessing. And so when I think about what is chapter 36 doing here with all of these names, and it's just about Esau, and Esau's really not in the story. Esau's in the story. And it challenges us, challenges me, to remember that the story is really God's story. And it's God's story of working through a people to include all peoples. And so Esau is not written out of the story because it's not God's desire to write people out of the story. Rather, it's God's desire to write evil out of our stories. To write evil out of the story of all humanity, not just to save a few. And so, here we are. And I guess a couple more thoughts. First of all, it ought to give us cause to rejoice. Because what chapter 36 says to you and me is that there's room for us in the story. And so there ought to be some rejoicing going on. And we rejoice this morning in our singing about how our Lord reigns and how our Lord redeems and how there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, because Jesus comes to every one of us and includes us into his saving story. And so we rejoice that Esau's not excluded, because that means we're not excluded. The other thing it does is that it ought to remind us to reach out rather than to write out. And how often we have a tendency to write people out or to write people off when those are the very ones that we should be reaching out to. And so the narrator takes the time, name after name after name, tracking Esau's people down because they're important to God. The story of Jacob is so that Esau can be blessed. The story of us in Jesus is so that the whole neighborhood can be blessed. The whole city, the whole nation, the whole world blessed through those followers, we followers of Jesus. It reminds us not to write people off or out. And then I guess I think about this in terms of this weekend, Martin Luther King weekend. And Martin Luther King, as you well know, gave his life because he was convicted of this truth that God's story, God's promises, God's blessing really is for all peoples, not just a privileged few. And he worked, he gave his life to bring about changes in structures and changes in laws and changes in systems so that somehow this truth could get into those structures. And of course, he met resistance and it cost him his life. But that's the work that as the church we are called into. That's the people that we are called into. That's the news that we are commissioned with. That just as Esau is written into this promised line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so Esau should be written into our lives and into our congregation and into our ministries. And so that the truth so convicts us and shapes us that we really live in such a way and we really believe in such a way and we really practice in such a way that all peoples are included and invited in to the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. We don't write people out of the blessing. God has us here that evil might be written out of all peoples and they might be brought into the blessing. One of the ways that we try to practice this is through the simple meal of communion and through the simple lunch that follows the service each Sunday. Our communion table is open to all peoples who desire to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you're coming from when you come through the doors. You're in the story, and the story's for you. And so we open the communion table every Sunday and invite everyone to come and receive the cup of salvation. That it's in and through Jesus that this promise is ultimately fulfilled, but it's never simply for Jesus, not simply for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's for all peoples. It includes all of us. And just as we take communion together, so that practice is to be carried out into the rest of the life of the church. And so when we have lunch after our meal of communion, the lunch is open to everyone. No matter what your status is when you come through the doors, and even if you're getting here late and you've missed the message and you may have even missed communion, well, if there's food, we have lunch for you. Because we recognize that just as Esau is in the story, all humanity is in the story. Because the story isn't simply for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Their story is for all of us. So I invite you to stand with me, and I invite you to come to the table and to receive the bread and receive the cup, to receive the salvation of our Lord Jesus. It's through him that God's blessing is poured out into our lives. And